Faithfulness and reward. If there had to be, I guess, a title tonight, we're going to be looking at a couple of different things, but faithfulness and reward kind of sums up what we're looking at in this particular passage. You know, as Christians, the Bible tells us that we will suffer persecution to some degree or another. Now, in America, the persecution is not real bad. We've talked about that. It's typically a family member that gets mad, somebody at work that doesn't like our banner, you know, or something we put up, a picture or a saying or a scripture, and so they give us a hard time. But in the days of the Thessalonians and in the early church, persecution could very well mean your head. And so it was a very serious issue. And as he's writing to the Thessalonians, we're going to see in this first part that he reminds them that they're being faithful, that it's nothing that other believers have not gone through. The church there in Israel went through great persecution. If you know anything about church history, they went through tremendous persecution. As a matter of fact, Paul was a part of that persecution. It's kind of interesting. Paul now talks about those who persecuted them in Jerusalem, and now they're being persecuted, and he as well. He was part of that early persecution. And so Paul himself was a persecutor. But again, the Bible also tells us that even though we will be persecuted, we will be rewarded for this persecution if we are faithful to the Lord and remain with him until the day we stand before him. In other words, it's not in vain. All right? The bad news is, yes, you're going to be persecuted. You give your life to the Lord, a lot of people try to say, well, now your life's going to be easy. Wrong. It's oftentimes you give your life to the Lord, things get tough. So when the enemy begins to attack, it's where people begin to give you a hard time. And so it's something where we expect it. And yet the reward is coming. And Paul's going to encourage them in this passage that the reward is coming if they'll only be faithful. Now, to understand the setting for tonight's passage, we have to first understand that the church in Thessalonica had a bad reputation. Now you're saying, what do you mean had a bad reputation? Paul's bragging on them. He's saying what a great bunch of believers they are. He's bragged on them since the beginning of chapter 1 on. Let me clarify that. They are tremendous believers. They are walking with the Lord with all their heart. Their testimony is flawless. Their witness is extraordinary. Paul talks about in the first chapter that they're known throughout the region as, you know, the sound of an echo of a gunshot or a trumpet blast or a clap of thunder as it bounces over the mountains. He said, people in all the surrounding region have heard about you. So how can I say they have a bad reputation? Well, this needs to be qualified. It's not because they did anything wrong. It's because they did everything right. And you see, we tend to think of a bad reputation oftentimes meaning that you're doing something wrong. But oftentimes, a bad reputation in your society or culture might simply mean that your society and culture is bad and you are doing what's right. And that was the case here in Thessalonica. You see, the reputation of a faithful church hinges greatly on the condition of the society of that day. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if a society desires what is right and good, the church will be loved. We've seen that historically. But if a society desires what is evil and bad, the church will be hated. And that's why the Lord said, don't be shocked when they hate you. So understand when I say they had a bad reputation, not a bad reputation before God. They had a great reputation before God. And that's the only reputation that matters, is it not? But before man, well, they had a bad reputation because you see, they had that situation where Paul had come in, established the church, and the townspeople got upset. Remember, they drug Jason out there to the mob looking for Paul, and they said, these guys are turning our city upside down, and they're doing all these things. Well, actually, they were turning the city right side up. It was already upside down. They were sharing the truth, and they were leading people to the Lord and doing the things they needed to do. But in the eyes of the Thessalonians, who were in general a people in rebellion to God, this was a bad thing. It wasn't a good thing. And so they had a reputation among the unsaved there, you know, as being troublemakers. And because of that, they were, of course, persecuted and, you know, given a hard time due to that. Now, again, after this, Paul being harassed by the church and having to leave and all this with Jason, they were kind of seen again, as we said, the troublemakers in town. You know, everywhere Paul went, he caused a fight. You ever notice? Or I guess I shouldn't say a fight. I guess a fight verbally, but he caused a riot. I've often wondered what it would be like if Paul, you know, was applying, you know, some of the churches today, you know, and, you know, we need a new pastor. Well, we got one guy that, you know, he's tired. He's been a missionary his whole life, and he'd like to settle down now and just teach in one area. You know, you might want to see his resume first. Well, what's with his resume? Well, the guy, you know, he's kind of got a reputation of starting riots in most every town he's been in. He's been in jail numerous times. You know, and if you go down the list of Paul, you think, you know, we'd never hire this guy. If the, you know, the pulpit committee got a hold of that, so to speak, Paul wouldn't have a chance. But again, oftentimes the fact that you cause problems means you're doing the right thing. In Thessalonica, they were doing the right things. And so they were becoming less and less liked. You see, we see many parallels, interesting to me, in the Church of America today. Yet not quite to the same extreme. You see, since the founding of America, the church has been loved. The church has been favored. They've given the church tax breaks. They've done all kinds of things because the church historically, since our nation was founded predominantly by Christians, I think it was 52 out of the first 55 original signers of the Declaration of Independence, 52 of them were professed Christians and attended church. And so you see the founding fathers of our nation by far in the high 90 percentile range were believers. Our nation was established on Christian principles historically. So the church was loved. The church was seen as a blessing. One of the main purposes of our nation was the church. They came here seeking religious freedom. Now, there were those obviously seeking other things as well, but the majority seeking religious freedom. And so because of that, the church had a great reputation. The church was loved and has been really well accepted throughout our nation's history. But the tide is starting to turn. The church is no longer loved as much as it used to be. And even people treat even pastors differently. It's not as bad in the South, but especially out West. And again, it's not that pastors need, you know, special treatment. It's not my point. But as a pastor, I'm beginning to see the tide turn and change toward the church. And what's happening? Now, is the church changing? Is the word of God changing? No, the word of God stays constant eternally. The word never changes. It is true. It is solid. It holds its place, its foundation forever. But as a society revolves around that and changes, the church is viewed in different ways. When a society is walking in the light, the church is seen as a friend. It's something needed. This is great. Let's get it in the schools. Let's get it in our government. Let's get our kids involved in it. But when a society starts to lean toward darkness, let's get it out of our schools. Let's get it out of our government. Let's get it out of our society. And so, although Thessalonica was experiencing this, it's interesting. We, I think, are experiencing some of the same situation. I think we're headed for the same result in America. Unless God sends revival, I think that the church is going to get a worse and worse reputation. And already I think the church has a bad reputation, if you will, in some circles. And again, not necessarily because the church is messing up or doing anything wrong, but because our society is getting darker and darker. If you remember last week, we looked at how Paul was praising them for receiving the Bible as God's word. In verse 13, remember, we spent the whole night on that. He said, you've received this, what we've said is God's word. The Bible is God's word and not as man's. And no doubt the Bible was being challenged as to whether it was really God's word or whether it was really man's word. For the simple reason that it's challenged in America today. You know, people today say, well, the Bible isn't really God's word. Man wrote it. You know, we've all heard that. And again, we've covered that well last week, so we're not going to go back on that. But why is that? Why do people accuse the Bible of being man's word rather than God's? Well, societies that don't want to obey God's word have no choice but to deny it or else admit their sin and error. And when you're in pride and darkness, admitting your sin and error does not come easy. So typically, rather than saying, all right, we as a society are in sin, we as a society are in error and we need to repent before God, what we say is, well, that's not really God's word. Had God really said that and you could prove it, then, well, we probably should do something. We're in big trouble, but man wrote that. And so, you know what? Don't worry about it. There's lots of religions. Man has created a bunch of different things and we're not even sure if there is a God, some people would say. So since their pride won't allow them, they have to accuse God's word of being man's word or admit their disobedience. John 3, verse 19 and 20 describes this. Jesus speaking said this, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. Note that. They loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Well, that's what was going on in Thessalonica. They hated the light. And since the church was shining the light, guess who took the brunt of the hatred? The church. In America today, darkness is being loved more and more day by day as a culture, as a society. So what that means is the more darkness is loved by our culture and our society, the more the church is going to be hated. Jesus said again, don't be surprised if they hate you. They hated me. And so if they hate me, they're going to hate my followers. He said, don't let that shock you. You continue to shine the light. And God will be faithful to bring those that he's called to himself. But the bottom line is it's going to bring some hard times. It's going to bring some persecution. And so Paul here is going to commend them for being imitators of those in Jerusalem who went through that persecution. He said, you guys are doing great. You're hanging in there regardless. Notice in verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews. Again, there was great persecution there from the Jews. He said, you guys are getting it from the Jews in Thessalonica, just like the Jews there. And notice they killed both the Lord and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary, literally hostile to all men. Now notice they became imitators of the churches in Judea. Now this is really what discipleship is all about. Becoming an imitator. You know, when Jesus had them follow him around, he basically lived in front of them. You know, the Lord never held discipleship classes. Did you notice that? He never called the 12 and said, all right, now we're going to start on a regular regimen. We'll meet once a week and we're going to have discipleship classes. We're going to cover several different subjects. And now, is there anything wrong in discipleship classes? No. Is there anything wrong in studying different subjects and being equipped? No. The Bible says, study to show yourself approved, a workman who need not be ashamed. So that's a good thing. My point is this. True discipleship is not book study and not just meeting together on Saturday. True discipleship is living Jesus Christ out in front of others so they can see it and they can imitate it. That's the best discipleship there is. You know, truly, if you want to learn how to be good at something, you simply kind of hang around with it. I remember when I first started playing guitar, I wanted to learn how to play the guitar because I sang some, and I thought, you know, I always have to, somebody else has to play an instrument for me to be able to do anything. I'm tired of it, so I'll just, learn how to play. And I never took guitar lessons at that point. As a kid, I'd learned, like, I think the three basic chords, but I hadn't played for probably, 15, 17, 18 years. I don't know how long it had been. And I never really, did that much and didn't really know how to play, but I just started hanging around guys that could. And I'd watch them. I said, what are they doing? How they do that? What'd you ask them? And I'd try to imitate it. And I just imitated it. And again, it just started happening where you could learn to do it. And some of you have learned that in different things you've done. You've started imitating people. Jesus just had them follow him around. Like, watch me. And he lived life in front of him. Here's how you interact with people. Here's how you deal. Here's how you spend time in the Word. Here's how you pray. This is how you worship. And he didn't really necessarily point that out to them other than the time they said, Lord, teach us to pray. But he just lived it in front of them. And of course, he taught them what they needed to know as they went along. So again, being imitators, he said, you guys have done great because you're imitating the church that was first before you there in Jerusalem. And they were basically being discipled by imitating what was going on in Jerusalem. Spending time in the Word, spending time in prayer, spending time in the breaking of bread and all these things that the early church really focused on and that needs to be our focus today. And so Paul, again, was saying, you know what? You're imitating. Paul himself gave us that example when it came to discipleship. In 1 Corinthians 4:16, he said, therefore, I urge you, imitate me. And in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And so we need to live our life in such a way that we imitate those walking faithfully in Jesus and also in such a way that others can imitate us as we live for the Lord. Now, again, we know this. It doesn't mean that we live perfectly. That's not the point. We're going to make mistakes. And the more you watch someone and follow them around, you're going to see those mistakes. But it's a heart after God. It's a desire to follow God that truly makes disciples and leads in discipleship. I think we need to ask ourselves, do we live our life in such a way that if someone was to follow us around and watch us, then they would learn how to be a disciple of Christ? I think we all need to ask ourselves that. Okay, Lord, if somebody followed me around every day, everywhere I went, now I know there's things, we need to work on, we know that, but in general, my life, would I truly be able to disciple anyone by watching my life, or would it just be a matter of them saying, this guy just lives life like normal, and I don't really see anything that really focuses on the Lord, I've learned how to go to work and how to drive his car, but have I learned how to be a Christian? See, Paul was able to say that. It's my desire that I could say that, Follow me and watch how to be a Christian. I'm not saying that I can't say that. It's my desire that I can say that. And you should have that same desire as well. That is, if people followed you around, if they spied on you, they wouldn't find dirty laundry they could put on the front page of the New Sentinel, but they would say, this person is real. Even when nobody's watching, they're real. See, that's the kind of witness that Jesus was. That's the kind of witness Paul was. And that's the kind of witness we need to challenge ourselves to be. But notice, secondly, he says they suffered for their commitment. Again, we need to understand that we're going to suffer, as we said earlier, to some degree, for our commitment to the Lord. But here's what gets me. Even though they saw the suffering that the Judean church went through there in Jerusalem, even though they saw that suffering, they still decided to follow that model. They said, we see you suffering, but that's the right way. We're going to do it as well. And a true commitment to Jesus will lead us to devotion to the Lord, regardless of how we're treated by those around us. A true level of maturity and commitment will be, I don't like them giving me a hard time at work, but I'm following Jesus. Sorry. I'm not talking about being obnoxious or rude, but since this is just how it is, I'm following the Lord. And so we kind of learn to just kind of live uncomfortable. We kind of learn just to live our witness and do it whether someone likes it or not. That's a true sign of commitment here. And again, when we do that kind of commitment, it brings suffering. The church here in Thessalonica was learning that, they're going to suffer a little bit. They're going to be persecuted just like the church in Jerusalem was. And notice the type of persecution they were doing there in verse 16. He says, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. Now, this is really bad. Not only were they not listening to the word of God, but they were stopping others from being saved. Jesus talked about this. He said, you Pharisees, he said, you travel the length of the world to get one convert, and then you make him a greater son of hell than yourself. And you prevent those that are trying to go in from going in. That's exactly what Paul's talking about. He's saying, you know what? These guys are not only not believing themselves, but they're stopping other people from believing. Notice he says, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, again, it's interesting, even as the Jews were opposing the message of Jesus in that day, you know, many of them, not all of them, but many of them are still doing that today. They're opposing the message of Christ. And so it hasn't changed a whole lot. But you know, it's bad enough when someone refuses the Lord. It's much worse when they stop others from doing that. And there's greater wrath on such a person. And so he says, you know what? Their wrath is upon them to the uttermost. Because they're not only rejecting, but they're stopping others who would receive from receiving. So, you know, you can remember how desperately they wanted to kill Paul in Jerusalem. Remember when Paul made a speech? He stood up there and they said, here's this guy. And they arrested him and they rushed him up there trying to throw him in jail. And Paul said, let me speak to them. He spoke to the Roman garrison there. He said, let me speak to them, or the Roman commander. And he stood up and began to speak to them. And they listened to his speech for a while as he began to share about his testimony and how the Lord had knocked him off his horse and the bright light, and he spoke to him. And, you know, then when he said, and he told me to go to the Gentiles. If you remember, they went nuts. I mean, it gives a picture, and they're almost like a bunch of monkeys or something. They said they were throwing dust in the air. And I picture them looking like apes reaching down and throwing dust up, and everybody screaming and going crazy. Why? Well, because they hated the Gentiles. And it was bad enough they didn't want to be saved, but now they're wanting to keep the Gentiles from being saved as well. And Paul says, you know, because of this, notice he says, they're filling up the measure of their sins. Now, this is interesting. It means to fill up completely or to appease. That is, it is so full that it's now satisfied and it's time to deal with it. You know, the Bible says that God is gracious and long-suffering, but once the measure of our sin is full, God will judge. There is a principle, really, and a theme that runs through the whole Bible. We see it in the Old Testament and the New, where God speaks of waiting to judge people until their iniquity is full. And remember when he talked about the Canaanites? We saw Abraham, remember in chapter 15, on Sunday mornings in Genesis there, just a couple of weeks back, and the Lord said to him, Abraham, it's not time yet. Your people are going to go into captivity for 400 years. And he gave the reason. He said, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And what that means is God gives every person, every people group, every nation a certain amount of sin that he will tolerate. It doesn't mean he approves of it. It doesn't mean he says it's okay. It doesn't mean that he likes it. What he's saying is if there's a person and or society that is in rebellion to me, there's a certain amount of long suffering and waiting I will do before I judge them so that they can repent. It's the grace of God. And I'm glad God waited as long as he did in my life. I'm sure you're glad he waited as long as he did in your life. Because if he hadn't, you'd have been judged before that. I'm thankful God is long-suffering and patient and waits. But the Bible says there comes a point where God says, tank's full. And once the tank is full of rebellion, once the tank is full of sin, God says, I have no other choice now but to bring my judgment. And that's what happened to the Canaanites. They filled up their iniquity. God used the children of Israel to go in and wipe them out because they had passed the point of no return. They were judged. And individuals today can do that as well. The hope is that any person or nation will repent and come to Jesus before that capacity is full. You know, there may be someone tonight here or listening that, you know, has lived in sin for many years. And you know what? You're like right to the top. You know those little cups? You know, they have those little lines on there. You know, you put your kids' medicine in them. And you have the top line, and then that's kind of it. That's as full as they go. And there's a little bit more that you could, you know, get in it if you had to. There may be someone here tonight listening that you're right at that top line. And all it takes is just a few more drops, and it's going to begin to spill over. And once it begins to spill over, that's when God brings his judgment. And that's why we have to come to the point. You know, I hear people say sometimes, well, one day I think maybe I'll give my life to the Lord or get serious about the Lord, but not yet. Right now, there's still things I want to do. You know, I don't want to turn from my sin. There's things this. Listen, there comes a point where it's too late. Only God knows when that point is. And I thank the Lord that he's gracious and that he's merciful, but you want to make sure that you're not to that capacity point where you're at the top line and God is saying, look, I've given as much rope as I'm going to. Beyond this point, you'll be hung spiritually if you don't repent. And so God says here, you know what? Their measure is going to be filled up and is filled up with their sins. So wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. It's interesting. The word wrath here gives you a lot of insight as well. The word is the word orge in the Greek, and it gives a picture of a slow and steady building wrath. Again, picture that tank filling up. It's like it's slowly filling up, and there won't be any wrath until it's full. That's the picture of that word there. It's a reasoned thought out judgment. It's not like, you know, the type where you get mad and somebody does something and boom, you just blow up, you know. Maybe you're real tired, you're at the end of your rope, and one of your kids does that thing they always do and you've had it. You know, I hear mom say that, I've had it, you know. That's when you know the kids are in trouble, when mom says, I've had it. But all day long, that kid's been filling the tank. Filling the tank. Cup at a time. Cup at a time. And then finally, that's it! Death to all of you! You know, just, you know, and kids scatter everywhere, right? Now, both of those are in that example. The other kind of anger, or rather wrath, is the kind that just blows up all of a sudden. It's where you have a real short fuse and boom, you just, anything sets you off, okay? That's one kind of wrath in the Greek language. There's another kind of wrath that's the word here, and that's that cup by cup. That's that slow filling up. In other words, it speaks of a judgment that is very reasoned. It's as if God is watching and waiting, being loving, being gracious, and saying, Art, there's another cup. There's another cup. And he keeps sending people to the person saying, you need to repent. And they keep pouring another cup. And finally, he reasons. He goes, all right, if they get full, here's what I'm going to do. And he warns and he warns, and the cup gets full and full. And when it reaches the point, he doesn't go to the point like the mom I was describing there that says, that's it. He just says, that's it. It's a very calm, reasoned, thought out wrath of God brought on the person themselves and or the nation itself, because God continued to warn and it continued to refuse until finally there was nothing else God could do in his righteousness but bring the judgment. And that is what this word is talking about. He says these guys here were judged, but they were not judged by some outburst of God where he suddenly got upset with them. God was merciful. God was gracious. Think about these guys. These are the ones that heard Jesus for years. He was there preaching to them, teaching them, sharing with them. And if God himself can come to you face to face and share and you won't listen, what hope is there? And so again, it finally came to the point where they had wrath to the uttermost. So again, why was it so serious as far as this wrath he speaks of? Because again, they had gone as far as could go and pushed God to the very limit. God had given them every possible amount of grace that he could give them. And he says, now it's too late. They've been judged to the uttermost. He says, so don't worry. His point here is that you guys are doing the right thing. And even as they were judged there in Jerusalem, these Jews and these Gentiles that are giving you a hard time in Thessalonica, if they don't repent, God's going to deal with them as well. So don't feel like you're being treated unfairly. You continue to shine. You continue to live for me. God will deal with them. As a matter of fact, pray for them while you're waiting on God. You know, a strange thing begins to happen as you get a little bit older in the Lord. And that is when you first come to the Lord and people give you a hard time, there can be this thing like, you know, you kind of get upset with them. And I'm not saying you don't get upset, you know, even later on in certain situations, but there's a shift that takes place sometime along the road where you begin to really feel sad for them. It's not a matter of, well, they'll get theirs one day. It's a matter of, Lord, have mercy on them. They have no idea what they're doing. Show them your love. Break them, God. Kill them with kindness. It's a thing God does in the heart where he begins to give us, doesn't he? You've experienced that, a love for those that really don't deserve to be loved. And I think a lot of it has to do with the fact that I realize I don't deserve to be loved. And since I don't deserve to be loved and he loves me, then what am I going to get upset about them? I mean, their sin's different. They're blaspheming on purpose. I probably blaspheme not on purpose. So their sin is greater, no doubt, in that degree. But the bottom line is, they don't know what they're doing. They have no idea. They're foolish. They're young. They think they're being, you know, they're making their name for themselves. We'll show you. We're going against, it's just going against the flow or whatever. And so we need to be asking for God's mercy on people that do things like that and just praying for God's mercy, you know. And so these guys are, again, if they keep going that way, then it will fill up to the uttermost. And one day God will have to deal with it. But until that day, we're to pray and we're to lift them up to the Lord. Now notice verse 17, he shifts gear here. He talks about them and imitating the believers there. But now he starts talking about his desire for them, his heart for them, and we'll again get into the reward here at the end. He says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart. In other words, we're not there in person, but my heart's with you. I love you. I want to be with you. He says, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Well, he goes on, notice verse 18. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Now, notice 17. Notice first Paul says they've been taken away. Literally, it means he's been orphaned from them. It's really a picture of a family, like a dad, you know, with that as kids. He's like, you know what? I've been orphaned from you. It's like someone took my child away. You know, it'd be as if you lost your kid for a while and got him back. You know, there'd be this urgent longing for them. And that's really what the language bears out. Paul says, it's like I was a parent and suddenly my children were taken away from me. And I didn't want you to be taken away. It was a violent taking away. You know, Paul had to run because remember the mobs wanted to kill him and they got him out of town. He says, I didn't want to do that. And it's like someone has stolen my children. That's my heart for you, Thessalonians. I want to be with you. I love you. I care about you. And so he says, you know, he had a fatherly love. And secondly, notice Paul says he's concerned for them because they were only with them a short time. And again, we talked about this at the beginning of Thessalonica. Some believe they were there, you know, as short as 3 weeks. Some say it had to be a little bit longer due to some other things he says there. But either way, we know that it wasn't a real long time. But notice why he couldn't get back. Paul says, I wanted time and again. So at least a couple of times he had tried to get back to them. But notice verse 18, very interesting. We wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, but Satan hindered us. Now notice Paul declares again he desired to come to them, but was hindered by Satan. It wasn't that he stayed away because he didn't want to be there. He simply was unable. And again, this was because of Satan's hindrance. And this is important because there were those there in Thessalonica that were accusing Paul of not really caring about them. Oh, Paul says he loves you guys. Where is he? If Paul loved you, he'd be here. Paul says, look, I tried to get there time and again, but Satan hindered me. And so Paul was kind of fighting against these guys who were undermining him and lying against him. But it's also interesting to note here that Satan does have power to hinder us as we serve in the ministry. That's interesting. Now, Satan is a defeated foe. And we operate from a position of victory, not a position of defeat. He operates from a position of defeat. We operate from a position of victory because the Lord has defeated him. But God still allows Satan a certain amount of power, and he uses that power when God allows him to hinder us. Now, he can't do it unless God allows him. Remember we saw in the book of Job where they all gathered before the Lord, the devil and his angels, and they had to ask permission to give Job a hard time. But God gave permission. You know, why did God give permission? Well, we don't always know why he does. But sometimes God does give permission here, and God had given Satan permission to hinder Paul. Obviously, God didn't want Paul going back there yet. God had his reasons for knowing that. We don't know what the reason is. But the word here, hinder, means to cut off, and is used of someone cutting off or blocking a road that you're traveling. And in battles, it would speak of someone cutting a trench in the road to stop the advance. So if you had this road coming and the armies were coming in, you would go out and cut this big swatch of road out so that after it would slow them down. They couldn't come across. That's what it says Satan was doing. On the road there, trying to get there, he was doing something that was blocking their way and hindering them from getting there. And so, as we noted, he can't do anything unless God allows him, but sometimes Satan is allowed to oppose us and hinder us if we're going in the wrong direction, or maybe there's some lesson God wants us to learn, or maybe it's not God's timing. We don't always know what it is, but other times I think it's because God wants us to understand spiritual warfare. You know, there have been times in my life, there have been some bizarre spiritual attacks that have come. And you're like, and you can tell they're spiritual. They're bizarre. They're not normal. It's not just normal stuff. And you realize, okay, this is supernatural and it's the enemy and he's attacking. You've experienced that as a believer. If you've been walking with the Lord any amount of time, now you may not have always identified it when it happened, but that has happened because the enemy does oppose us all at different times. And I think sometimes God allows that so that we can grow spiritually, that we understand spiritual warfare. It's important that we learn to battle. I remember when I first came to the Lord, it seemed like everything was easy in the Lord. And I think that God carries us for a while. He allows us to, you know, to have it easy and protects us. But then there comes a time where God says, I'm going to allow spiritual warfare in your life because I want you to learn how to be a warrior, a spiritual warrior. I want you to learn to pray. I want you to learn to fight in the spirit, if you will. We see the same thing with the children of Israel and Judges in a very literal, physical way. I want to read you a couple of verses, verse 1 and 2 out of Judges 3. Listen what it says. Now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars of Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel, note this, might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. And so again, this is talking about a physical war, but even as God wanted them to understand that because they would need to defend themselves in a world around them that hated them and would have to battle, as we know the nation of Israel has done, at the same time, there's a spiritual war, and the Lord wants us to take it seriously. I want to detour for a minute. I want you to flip back to Daniel chapter 10. I want to look at some of the spiritual warfare in a different portion of Scripture. But in Daniel chapter 10, we see spiritual warfare in a very graphic way. Notice what happens here, and I'm going to read the chapter, but we're going to zip right through it, so it won't take us long. I'm just going to point out a couple of things, but I think it's appropriate here so we can see the kind of warfare that Paul was facing and that we face as well. Chapter 10 says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. Now note this, he's fasting. He has a limited fast here for 21 days, 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 weeks were fulfilled. Now, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold and ephahs. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. Very obviously not a normal guy. An angel here visiting Daniel, answering his prayer. Notice, and I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so they fled to hide themselves. So this angel shows up, and the guys that are with him, they all take off. And here's Daniel waiting. He stays. Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me. For my vigor was turned into frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Just sapped his energy out of him, this angel did. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face with my face to the ground, again, just because he was exhausted and drained. Then suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I've now been sent to you. While he was still speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. So God has now sent this angel to Daniel as Daniel's been praying these 3 weeks. Notice, then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. Now, wait a minute. You said from the first day? Yeah, okay. Let's reason this out a minute. We'll get back to the passage. I've been waiting 21 days. How far is heaven? I mean, okay, I started 3 weeks ago. Lord, I need you now. The prayers, but this thing's going on. And 3 weeks later? I mean, like, was there some kind of something God could have done to speed this thing up through the universe or whatever? It wasn't because of the distance. It wasn't because it took that long for them to leave the kingdom of God and make it to Daniel on the earth. Notice the reason here is he goes on. But, verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Now, we know this is no normal man because a man couldn't stop an angel. So what we're seeing here is the Bible says that Satan and the fallen angels are like military commanders. They have different positions. They have different ranks. And notice here, he speaks of this one particular fallen angel as the prince of the kingdom of Persia. He's talking spiritually. In other words, I would have been there, but I've been in battle. I was hindered by this prince of Persia. I was battling, doing spiritual warfare to get to you. And it's interesting, it took him 21 days to break through. Daniel had been praying and fasting for 21 days. What if Daniel on day 20 had said, man, this isn't working? I'm not saying that somehow, Daniel was sending little, video games of power to him, as he passed by. And, there's 20, whoa, another one. Okay, I'm stronger now. All right. But it is interesting, isn't it, that sometimes we give up for the things we're seeking God because it's just not being answered. Guys, oftentimes it's because there's a spiritual battle in the heavenlies. We need to endure. We need to continue to endure in prayer. And so we don't need to grow weary. The scripture says don't grow weary of prayer because oftentimes God has a reward at the other end, but we need to continue to battle because there are spiritual forces that are opposing us. And God allows it, I think, to teach us warfare. God could have blown this prince of Persia out of the way like that. He could have just, boom, cleared the way. And said, you're there. I'm sure when Gabriel went down to talk to Mary, there wasn't anything to fight. He just went down and talked to Mary. When he went to talk to Zechariah in the temple to announce John the Baptist, he just went. That doesn't tell us, but there's probably no battle. Suddenly, Daniel's praying, and whatever it is that Daniel's seeking the Lord on, the enemy doesn't want them getting to Daniel. And so they start fighting. And Michael here's got to fight this prince of Persia. Notice for 21 days, and behold, or rather, more than likely Gabriel here, because Michael comes to help him. Notice this, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, that is one of God's top angels, God's top commanders. Michael's a bad guy. Bad in the sense of awesome. I can't wait to see what Michael's like, because whenever there's something that needs to be done, it seems like Michael's the one that shows up. It's almost like, so there's a fight here. Michael, go take care of that. There's Michael! It's like this, he busts through. So Michael's this really, really awesome angel. And notice he says here, then, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I've been left alone there with the kings, notice plural. So here's probably Gabriel fighting with this angel, whoever he was, fighting with multiple demons, the kings of Persia. And Michael shows up and blasts the thing through and keeps on going. Now, what's interesting here to realize is that even as there are kings of Persia and these different kings, I believe there's probably a king of Knoxville, a prince of Knoxville. See, the spiritual forces are all over the world. And so when we're praying for our city, when we're praying for different people, we need to continue to seek the Lord and endure. Just because it doesn't happen in our timing doesn't mean that God's not going to do it. Notice in verse 14, "Now I've come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days from now. And when he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face to the ground and became speechless." And he goes on down talking about this, but again, I want you to see something else. Notice in verse 18, he says, "And again, one having a likeness of a man touched me," or the one having the likeness touched me and strengthened me, "and said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace to you, be strong, yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you've strengthened me. And he said, do you know why that I've come to you? And now I must return," notice this, "and now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come." So just to get back home, he's got to fight his way out. Now, again, we get some kind of behind-the-scenes spiritual picture of what's going on. Now, again, he may not have had to fight his way out to get back. It probably, and it may very well have been that he was going there to do something else, another mission that the Lord had called him on. So I don't know necessarily that he was being prevented from going back to the Father as much as it was. He had some other things to do. He had to fight the prince of Persia, now the prince of Greece. He says, "But I tell you what is noted in the scripture, the truth, no one upholds me against these but Michael, your prince." So I'm fighting all these guys, and Michael's the only one helping me. And apparently that's all he needed was Michael to help. Now, flip back to 1 Thessalonians. The point is that I believe that oftentimes when God allows Satan to hinder us, it's so that we might understand that there's a prince of Knoxville, so that there's a prince of Persia, so that there's a prince of Greece, so that there's a king of the United States opposing the work of God. Now, the good news is there's Michael and Gabriel and all the guys with the Lord and the Lord himself. And again, God could stop it at any time. He could blast through these guys. He's going to grab them, the Bible tells, in the last days and throw them in the lake of fire. It's not like there's some big battle that God can't handle. God simply allows this so that we might understand spiritual warfare, that we might be a part of the fight, if you will. The Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities in heavenly places. And notice he uses the word wrestle. You know, it's not like we punch against them. It's like this, it's like you just can't seem to get anywhere. You ever felt that way? You're praying through mud? Because there's a spiritual battle going on. Don't lose heart. Continue to pray. He says, I wanted to. He said, but Satan hindered us. And notice the last couple of verses. But what is our hope and our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Now, I said earlier, we touch on the reward here as we finished up. Paul speaks here of the reward that awaits him for the ministry that he was doing for the Thessalonians. And that is, you know, God's word tells us that we will indeed receive a reward for everything we do for the sake of Christ. And notice part of what the reward is are those that we share the Lord with. Notice verse 20 says, for you are our glory and our joy. In other words, you're part of our reward. You know, it's not just reward in heaven, but you're our actual reward here. Now, as we finish tonight, I ran across something interesting. We talk about reward in heaven. We've talked about that before, that we know the Bible says we'll stand before the Lord and we're going to receive our rewards. It appears that after the rapture, we will all stand before the Lord and we will not be judged as to whether or not we get into heaven because we are saved. We don't face the judgment of God, but we will be evaluated before the Lord as to what reward we will get. The Bible says the fire of God will come out. What this is going to be like, I don't know, but it will consume everything that we've done that's wood, hay, and stubble, is the way the scripture describes it. That is everything that's our own efforts. You know, we wanted to do this for God, so we went out and did this for God, but God didn't want to do it. It's going to burn up. Wasted energy, wasted time. I wonder how many projects I've done that have just been my projects. There's not going to be any reward for. I mean, it's hard enough when you find the right groove, right? I think we need to wait on the Lord and say, God, what do you want to do? Not, I'm going to go take Knoxville. I'm going to go do this for you, God. We need to seek God and say, God, what do you want me to do? What's my part in this plan? And then follow along as God leads us in that. But there's going to be that day we stand before him, and then we'll be given reward according to that. Well, I ran across something very interesting I wanted to share with you. It's a man who put together 12 different things that we will be evaluated on when we stand before the Lord, what the scripture says, what our criteria is. So if you want, if you have a place to jot these down, these are 12 things that you can focus on to increase your eternal reward. Now, that's kind of neat. In other words, if you want more eternal reward in heaven and you focus on these 12 things, you'll get more reward. Now, I know our focus should not just be on reward, but at the same time, God gives the reward to reward us. So these are noble and good things that he tells us we'll receive reward for. And so as we stand before the Lord and he gives these rewards out, here's going to be some of the things. One of the first things he mentioned in his list of 12 that he gave scriptural reference to was how we treat other believers. We're going to be evaluated as to how we treat each other when we stand before the Lord. Matthew 10, 41 and 42 says this, "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward." That is, you know, a brother or sister in the Lord. "And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." So the way we deal with each other and take care of each other, we will be evaluated by God and rewarded or lack thereof accordingly. What's the second one? How we exercise our authority over others. If you have authority in the body of Christ, and really, let me say this, in your own homes, mom and dad, because you're exercising authority over your kids, you're going to be evaluated about that. And you're going to be evaluated by that. James 3:1 says this, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." So again, in reference here, speaking to a teacher in the body of Christ, but even as we teach our children and as we exercise authority over them, God wants us to make sure that we're doing it in the godly way. What's the third one? How we use our God-given abilities. We're going to be evaluated on that. 1 Peter 4:10 says, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards." A steward is someone in charge of something that's not really yours, but given to you temporarily. So God has given us gifts and abilities. We have to use good stewardship of that, he says, in the manifold grace of God. So whatever gifts you have, you need to be using them for God if you want to receive reward for that. What is the next one? How we use our money. 2 Corinthians 9:6, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." So there's a reward in how we use our money for the kingdom of God. Fifthly, how we spend our time. 1 Peter 1:17, "And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear." In other words, while you're here on this earth, walk in the fear of God and use your time wisely. What is it? David said, "Lord, teach us to number our days." So we're going to be evaluated as to how we've used our time. What is another one? Number six, how much we suffer for Jesus. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Notice your reward is there for suffering for the Lord. "For so they persecuted the prophets." You might say, "Well, we don't have to suffer much for the Lord in America." Well, if you're a public witness for Jesus, you're going to suffer some. Understand, when you do that, you're going to get a reward for that. See, it makes it worth it. It's like, this is pretty cool. Number seven, how we run the race that God has chosen for us. In other words, how we live the life that God has ordained us to live, we're going to be evaluated on. 1 Corinthians 9:24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may receive the prize." So how we live our life for the Lord. Number eight, how effectively we control our old nature, our sinful nature. 1 Corinthians 9 says this, 25 and 27, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus, I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." I want the reward. I don't want to lose my reward because I'm not keeping my old sin nature under control. Number nine, how many times we witness and lead people to the Lord. There's going to be a reward for that. Whether we're sharing Christ and leading people to Christ. Daniel 12:3 says, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." So as we lead people to the Lord, the Bible says, "He who wins souls is wise." There's going to be a reward for that. 10, how we respond to temptation. Revelation 2:10 says, "Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." So there's a crown for resisting temptation. Number 11, how important the rapture is to us. Now, this is interesting. I never realized there was a reward for looking to the rapture. 2 Timothy 4:8 says this, "Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but all of those who have loved his appearing." And the Bible says after the rapture is when we get our rewards. So he's referring to a crown he's going to receive. He's referring to the rapture. So there's going to be a reward if we're looking forward to the rapture. God says, "I'm going to reward that. You were anxious about me coming back. You wanted to see me. You loved me. You cared. You were excited. I'm going to reward you. Crown of righteousness. I love it." How sad for those who don't even believe in the rapture. They lose this reward completely. And lastly, number 12, how faithful we are to the word of God and the flock of God. 1 Peter 5:2-4 says, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. And again, that's referring specifically to the pastors, but this principle is for all of us. Notice he goes on, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but be examples to the flock. Don't lord over the people. It's not your church. It's not my church. It's God's church. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory. Here's another crown, a crown of glory that does not fade away. So make sure that you deal properly with God's people, God's flock, and with the word of God, and you have rewards waiting as well. So as we end tonight, let's increase our eternal reward. Let's focus on these things. No, I'm not saying focus like our whole goal is, oh, let's try and get all the reward we can. It's not like some kind of greedy spiritual thing, you know, store up in heaven. And that's not the point. But why not realize the areas that God said he's going to reward us for if we'll just do them? You know, we do a lot of other things. Let's just be faithful in those areas. God says you do that, your reward's going to be blessed. And so if you treat others well, exercise authority with grace, use your gifts for God, use your money for God, spend your time wisely for God, don't be afraid to suffer for Jesus' name, be faithful to God's call on your life, keep your sinful nature under control, share Jesus with others and win them to Christ, be excited and looking for the rapture, and be faithful to God's word and God's people. And if you do these things, God says, I have reward waiting on you. That's pretty neat. Now, again, we don't live for the reward, but it is neat to know that, you know, you can actually affect what kind of investment, what kind of return you're going to have in the kingdom. I think mostly what we need to focus on is simply loving the Lord and loving the lost and loving each other. What did Jesus say? If you do these things, he said, everything else is fulfilled. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you do this, you fulfill the entire law. Is that amazing or what? Let's ask for God to help us to do that. Let's pray. Lord, that is our desire tonight, that we would truly love you with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. And Lord, that we would love each other and the lost as ourself. You said if we do this, we have fulfilled the entire law. And Lord, we did see tonight, very interesting, some of the things that you mentioned we would be rewarded for. And so it's kind of neat, Lord, to know that there are certain things that if we are faithful in, that we'll be rewarded. But Lord, let us not be those that are simply seeking to be rewarded and simply seeking, Lord, some type of larger spiritual bank account than others around us. Lord, let us be those that are seeking to love you with all of our heart and to love each other as ourself. And Lord, I know that if we do that, all these other things will fall into place. Lord, fill us fresh with your spirit tonight. Fill us with your joy. And help us not to be concerned that we may suffer some persecution or that, Lord, we may not be looked upon like others because we are vocal about our faith in Jesus. But let us remember that our reward is great. Lord, you said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for great is their reward. For so were the prophets who went before us. Lord, give us boldness and help us not to be afraid to speak, but Lord, to reach out, not simply for the sake of reward, but for the reward, Lord, even as Paul said tonight, you are our reward, Thessalonians. God, let our heart be that the reason we share, first and foremost, is because those around us need Jesus Christ. And Lord, that we might see them come to know you, for that is our reward, that we could bring as many as possible with us into the kingdom of God. And we thank you for all the extras, Lord. They're just icing on the cake. Lord, give us hearts like that. And we thank you, Lord, and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.